The passage is from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everybody.
Well, it seems like people are reasonably settled after the break. If you still need a Bible, it looks like there's a few on the little back shelf. Good to be with you all again this morning to finish out this summer series in Titus. Let's pray together before we return to God's Word. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Word. We thank you for revealing your saving power and revealing to us the kind of life that you would have us live by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us now in this time, that you would come to us in power, that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would renew our hearts, so that we would leave here more devoted to you and more devoted to doing good to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your vision of the good life? If you close your eyes and think about life as it's meant to be lived, what comes to mind? What do you see? Bill Watterson, the creator of the beloved comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, doggedly pursued his vision of the good life. He had to work at a mind-numbing job at an ad agency for years and years while on the side he was developing his strip, and he was trying to get it published, and he was trying to kind of get it out there, and eventually he got a big break. His strip got picked up and it became wildly popular, and he was able to devote himself entirely to creating it. He got to do every day what he loved to do. Or so he thought. Watterson reflects on this time, like many people, I found that what I was chasing wasn't what I caught. As my comic strip became popular, the pressure to capitalize on that popularity increased to the point where I was spending almost as much time screaming at executives as drawing. There was tremendous pressure on him to kind of commercialize and capitalize on its success and basically give over creative control to people who are going to help the thing make more money and more money and more money. He says if he gave in to the demands of this syndicate, authorship would become committee decision. Creativity would become work for pay. Art would turn into commerce. In short, money was supposed to supply all the meaning I'd need. To Watterson's credit, and to the enjoyment of all of us who enjoy Calvin and Hobbes, he didn't give in to this pressure to constantly capitalize on his success. He retained his artistic control and his creative focus. Money didn't supply all the meaning he needed. But apparently for Watterson, creativity and satisfaction were all that he could kind of think of, all that he could aspire to in this vision of the good life. But can creative satisfaction in a job you love really supply all the meaning you need? What if you lose the ability to create? What about when you can no longer do that job that's given you so much satisfaction? Alternatively, can romance or family or professional success of another kind supply all the meaning you need? What is the good life? And how do we get it? In Titus 3, our text for this morning, Paul insists three times that those who believe in Jesus should devote themselves to doing good. In verse 1, he says, "Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good." Verse 8, "I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." And again, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. According to Paul, the good life is a life devoted to doing good. But what makes that life good? How do we get the ability, the power, the motivation to do that good? Those are some of the questions Paul answers in this chapter. As we've seen from our first two sermons in Titus a few weeks ago, Paul continually connects what we believe with how we should live. And this final chapter of Titus is no exception. So this passage offers us a vision of the good life in Christ, a life devoted to doing good, and a life grounded in the good news of God's salvation in Christ. I've got 5 points this morning. The usual three didn't cut it. You'll see the outline in the bulletin. Point number one, verses 1 and 2 offer us directions for the good life. Verses 1 and 2, directions for the good life. Yes, the good life is something that can be directed. We don't invent it for ourselves out of whole cloth. At the end of Titus 2, Paul proclaims that God saved us in Christ to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And he charges Titus to preach and teach with all authority. Then he returns in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to the kind of life Titus should instruct those believers under his care to live. We read, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone." All of these instructions tell us how to live in the world. They instruct us about how we as Christians should relate to everyone around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, those in authority over us. The first set of instructions exhorts us to submit to the government, to those in public authority. But our attitude in the public sphere shouldn't turn into a kind of passive resignation. Instead, Paul says we are to be ready to do whatever is good. If you took me and placed me at the starting line of a marathon and said, "Ready, set, go," I would in no way be ready for the otherwise good work of running a marathon. If your computer has no batteries, if its hard drive is disconnected from the rest of it, it's not ready to help you get your workday started. If your kitchen is full of dirty dishes and there's no ingredients in the fridge and there's grease coating the hob, your kitchen is not ready for the good work of helping you make breakfast. Paul's point is that we as Christians should be ready to do whatever is good. We should be growing in doing good, training for doing good, throwing off whatever hindrances there are to doing good. We should be poised and prepared to love and serve our neighbors, however and whenever opportunity arises. Paul continues saying that we are to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. We shouldn't use our words to tear down others, to trample on others, to pick fights with others. Instead, we're to be gentle towards everyone, regardless of whether or not they're being gentle towards us. I love what Calvin says about this verse. If we wish to avoid every kind of quarrel and fight, we must learn first to deal gently with many things and to ignore many more. For those who are immoderately severe and ill-tempered carry with them a fire that kindles quarrels. Are you the kind of person who kindles quarrels or who smothers them with grace and patience and charity? Are you the kind of person who makes peace or who breaks peace? Paul says we are to be gentle towards everyone. This means toward Christians and non-Christians. It means toward people whose company we enjoy and company we don't so much enjoy. Gentleness might seem uninspiring or even weak, but it's a deeply gospel-inspired virtue. Gentleness is love guided by self-control, applying just enough strength to serve someone in a way they can handle, in a way they can receive. Only if you're guided by love will you take the trouble to be gentle, to restrain yourself, to temper yourself. Only if you have self-control will you have the ability to be gentle. And gentleness adorns the gospel because it means that if you're wronged, You're remembering how Christ acted when he was wronged. You're remembering that he suffered that wrong in order to save you. And if you're wronged, you're remembering that God is the one who will judge. God is the one who will set wrongs right. God is the one who will vindicate you. You don't need to act out and lash out and try to get even, because that's God's business. The gospel, including the truth of final judgment and the judgment Christ suffered, the gospel grows gentleness in us. If you're trying to persuade someone of the truth, even the truth of the gospel itself, the gospel reminds you to be gentle, because God's the one who gives understanding. God's the one who opens our eyes. God's the one who enlightens our hearts. So we should seek to persuade people and be winsome and help promote the truth in public. And remember that we can't force anyone to accept it. We can't coerce anyone into true belief. God is the one who gives understanding. So as much as we should be bold and persuasive about the truth with others, we should also be gentle and recognize that it's in God's hands to open people's eyes. Paul's teaching here is so simple, but so radical. The good life is a life that overflows in good to others, whether authorities or neighbors, whether enemies or friends. We Christians should be the last to give offense and the last to take offense. We should have a continual supply of kindness and gentleness and concern for others that benefits and blesses the people around us. Point two, in verse 3, we see the opposite of the good life. In verse 3, Paul paints a very different picture from these directions for the good life he's just given us. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We all formerly rejected God, and in rejecting God, we rejected what is good. We were foolish and disobedient. We refused to submit to God, and so we cut ourselves off from true wisdom. We were deceived and enslaved, Paul says, by passions and pleasures. Sin promises freedom, but it leads only to slavery. Sin is always baiting a hook. Sin is always loading a trap. There is always a bait and switch with sin. And formally, we bit that hook. We were stuck in that trap. We were enslaved to sin. Sinful passions and pleasures enslave because they grab hold of our hearts. They become what we most long for. They become what we sacrifice other things in order to obtain, including sacrificing other people. Sinful passions promise more and more while delivering less and less. Finally, Paul says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If you're living for your own sinful passions and pleasures, other people will either be simply a means to getting what you want or obstacles to getting what you want. If your heart is enslaved by sin, you will reduce other people either to tools or to competitors. So a life characterized by sin is a life of malice and envy, of hating others, and of being hated by others in turn. Malice seeks others' harm, and envy resents their good. Both of them are toxic for relationships. This is how we Christians used to live. Paul says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and so on. Paul's point is not that we all committed exactly the same sins, or that we all committed them to exactly the same degree. Instead, his point is that at one time, we all rejected God and ran roughshod over others. At one time, we all were slaves of sin. This is a bleak picture, even a revolting picture. And yet we should all recognize our former selves in it, to one degree or another. We, too, used to live like this. Paul says we too, because he has just underscored in verses 1 and 2 that we Christians are to live the kind of lives that should shine in the midst of the world, the kind of lives that should be notable for doing good, the kind of lives that should be constantly overflowing in good. Even if we're receiving evil, we're giving good in return. And yet, he wants to remind us that to whatever extent we do live like God calls us to, there was a time when we didn't. There was a time when our lives looked very different from this. there was a time when we were trapped in sin with no escape. This should humble us. Whatever privileges we have, whatever gifts of God we have, whatever maybe material benefits we have, we all come from humble spiritual beginnings. So however righteous we may become by God's grace, we should never be self-righteous. We should never act as if we are the source of our own goodness. We should never act as if, oh, this is how we've always lived. This is how we've always been. If you want to be humble, and every Christian should, never forget where you've come from. And if God can save you or me, he can save anyone. If we all come from humble spiritual beginnings, then no one should ever be written off as being impossible to become a Christian. However far someone is from God right now, God can bridge that gap in an instant. And that's exactly what Paul shows God doing in the next few verses. So we've seen directions for the good life and the opposite of the good life, the way we all used to live to one degree or another. Point three, in verses 4-8, Paul shows that God's grace gives us new life. God's grace gives us new life. The reason Paul mentions our former life of disobedience is to remind us of what we've been saved from. In verses 4-8, Paul rejoices in the glorious salvation God has poured out on us in Christ. I'll read the whole passage. Verses 4-8. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 3 reminded us of our need for salvation. And in verse 4, we see the source of our salvation, the kindness and love of God. God didn't have to save us. He didn't owe it to us to save us. In fact, what his justice owed to us was condemnation and punishment for our sins. And yet, in his great love and kindness, God saved us. There was nothing lovely in us, but God loved us anyway. We had no claim on him, and yet in his kindness, he claimed us for himself. Verse 5 clarifies the ground of our salvation, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There's no sense in which any of us deserve to be saved. God doesn't save us because we're morally upright. God doesn't pick the good people to be Christians. The whole point of verse 3 is that apart from God's grace, none of us are truly good in God's sight. God doesn't save us because we're morally upstanding or have a religious disposition or because we're somehow more spiritually attuned than other people. God doesn't save us because we keep his commandments. God doesn't save us because we support the common good and seek to relieve suffering. No, the gospel is good news because God saves those who don't deserve it. The gospel is good news because there is no prerequisite of righteousness to becoming a Christian. God saves us because of his mercy alone. In the rest of verses 5-7, Paul unpacks the means of our salvation. How is it that God breaks into our lives and rescues us? First, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. God saved us by pouring out his Spirit on us. Paul here piles up different images to get at the effect of the Spirit's work in our lives. So the Spirit washed us, cleansing us from sin, renewing us, cleansing us of sin's defilement. But the washing also gave us a new birth, a new life, a whole new self. This is a radical new beginning. It's a new beginning as every bit as radical as being born the first time. The good life only comes through the new life given by the Spirit. What we need is not merely to be repaired, to have some minor adjustments made, some tune-ups, some tweaks. What we need is to be remade, to be reborn, to be made new all over again. We can't give ourselves new life any more than we can cause ourselves to be born the first time. This is God's gracious work by the Holy Spirit in us. This is precisely what Jesus talks about in John 3 when he says, "You must be born again." When God pours his Spirit on us, he makes us alive all over again, truly alive to him and alive to all that is good. Paul says that God poured out his Spirit on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is those who come to Christ in faith who are those whom the Spirit gives new life. Here Paul echoes God's promise to his people in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. The Lord promises his people, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." We can only begin to live as God would have us when God himself comes to live within us. When God saves us, he gives us a heart transplant. When he puts his Spirit in us, he gives us new loves, new desires, new longings. We get not only a new vision of the good life, but power to carry it out. When God puts his Spirit in us, he turns the whole direction of our lives around, from being enslaved to sin to serving him. Paul continues rejoicing here in the means of our salvation when he writes that we have been justified by God's grace. We've been justified by his grace. We've been declared righteous before God, by the grace of God. We've been given a clean slate. We've been given a perfect record that will never go bad. And Paul shows us the goal of our salvation in verse 7. We've been justified so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God has promised us a future of unending joy in his presence. God's salvation wipes out the guilt of our past, transforms our lives in the present, and gives us an unshakable, glorious future. Paul proclaims the gospel in such attentive, exquisite detail here because this is how we receive the good life. This is how God's grace comes to us. This is how God's grace transforms us. This is how God's grace grabs hold of us in our former life of sin and changes everything about us, opening us up into a whole new life of service to him and service to others. Paul drives this point home in verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul wants Titus to stress the gospel and to insist on the life that follows from the gospel so that God's people would live lives that adorn the gospel. Christian preachers should devote themselves to preaching the gospel so that God's people would devote themselves to good works. Paul wants the members of these churches in Crete to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Yesterday, we had a little picnic down in Grantchester Meadows. We walked down on the path and picked some blackberries from the bushes along the side and sat out on the grass by the river. And there were some people equally enjoying themselves, kind of punting down the river and finding a spot to have a picnic and kind of drifting along back up. And, you know, it looked like a really relaxing way to enjoy a Saturday afternoon, kind of propped up in a punt, you know, a little pillow you're reclining on, just kind of looking up at the sky. And sometimes even the drivers of these punts, you know, seem to be in a fairly relaxed state of affairs. They were, you know, kind of a little push here, a little push there, kind of just drifting along, not really going anywhere. It's a wonderful way to spend a Saturday afternoon, and praise God. There's room in the Christian life for relaxation, for enjoyment, for rest, for simply having a good time. But drifting should not be our basic orientation toward holiness, toward doing good, toward the moral shape and substance of our lives. Paul says he wants Christians to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. We're to gather up our energy, our affections, our attention, and pour it into lives devoted to doing what is good. We can't drift our way there. We can't just float with the current. We can't just kick back and enjoy the view. We're to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Paul says these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. When we live lives that are empowered by the gospel and devoted to doing what is good, other people benefit. Our brothers and sisters within the church benefit from our service as we help build each other up in love and provide for each other's needs. Our non-Christian neighbors benefit as our lives confirm the gospel and adorn the gospel and show that there's really something different about being a Christian. There's really something different about the kind of lives we're leading. Paul is insisting on good works here, not in a kind of schoolmasterish way of everyone just has to have good behavior and we all have to kind of have our lives in a row and that's really all there is to it. No, Paul's saying these things are profitable for everyone, profitable for us, profitable for our neighbors. Paul has a concern here with the progress of the gospel in Crete and how the gospel is going to be advanced if God's people are devoted to good works. God's grace gives us new life. The good life is a life that only God can give. We can't work it up ourselves. We can't stir it up in ourselves. We can't make it for ourselves. The good life begins for us when God gives us a whole new life by his Spirit through the gospel of Christ. The good life is a life that God gives as a free gift of his grace and mercy. Christ gave his life for us so that we would live our lives for him. Point four, in verses 9 through 11, we encounter opponents of the good life. Opponents of the good life. The first of these opponents are useless theological debates. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Not every theological battle is worth fighting. Not every wrong teaching is worth addressing in detail. Sometimes faithfulness to the truth means rebuking false teachers and entering into public controversy. Sometimes it means simply ignoring errors that aren't worth the time it takes to refute. There's a danger here of church leaders becoming distracted by always going after this error or that error, always having a kind of negative ministry of rebuking this person over here and entering into this fight over there and neglecting to build up the people with sound doctrine, sound teaching. Teaching that reminds us of the good news. Teaching that's the kind of foundation for living the Christian life. Church leaders should be relentlessly devoted to building up, to feeding, to nourishing, to strengthening. And where that calls for rebuking serious error, that's clearly part of what Paul has in mind for Titus's own ministry. And yet there's also a way that church leaders can get distracted. And we Christians can get distracted too. We can get so caught up in, obviously, hopefully church leaders are Christians too, but we Christians who are not church leaders can get distracted by this error, that error, the latest trend, the latest popular preacher. Sometimes it can be important to engage those things for the sake of discernment, but sometimes we should just ignore what's going on, devote ourselves to scriptural teaching, grow in sound doctrine and sound living. In verses 10 and 11, Paul instructs Titus about what he is to do with the people who insist on stirring up theological controversy that divides the church. He says, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." Church leaders shouldn't act rashly in response to people who are stirring up division, but they do need to act. Once church leaders determine that a church member is, in fact, stirring up division, that person should be warned repeatedly with the goal of bringing him or her to repentance and restored fellowship in the church. But if they don't repent of dividing Christ's body, they are eventually to be excluded from the church. The unity of Christ's body is precious and fragile. It takes effort from all of us to continually nurture and repair the church's unity, to continually strengthen each other's bonds in the faith, to strengthen the tie we have in Christ, and to be careful to repair where there's little breaches, little tears, little divides, little fractures and friction that come up in the life of the body. We should all be devoted to building up and nurturing unity in the church. And those who deliberately disrupt or even seek to destroy the unity of the church are launching a personal attack on Christ himself. Jesus said to Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In persecuting believers, Saul was persecuting Christ. Well, you could say the same thing to a divisive person. Jesus would say to a divisive person, "Why are you dividing me? Why are you trying to tear me limb from limb by dividing the members of my body against each other?" Divisiveness is a serious threat to the health and flourishing of Christ's church, and he cares deeply about the unity of his own body. In this egalitarian, individual rights-oriented culture that's prevalent in the West today, this kind of response to division can seem oppressive, can seem domineering, can seem like a sheer consolidation of power and lording it over others. But if that's your instinctive response, I wonder what's shaping your basic sympathies here. I wonder what those sympathies have to do with the unity of the body, with the goodness that we're to all devote ourselves to, with the importance of being united in the truth and in sound living. Do you tend to think someone who's being excluded from a group is by default in the right? Someone who's dissenting from orthodoxy or dissenting from the party line, that they usually are the one who really knows what's going on? Or someone who's being excluded from a group, that they're by default the righteous person? Many of us have sympathies like that. And while at times authority can certainly be abused, a passage like this can certainly be wrongfully used, that doesn't mean we should let it be taken away or have no role in the church. We should absolutely be concerned to prioritize unity in the church. And there are times when church leaders have to make very difficult calls, and even the church body as a whole will have to remove someone who's being divisive, just like a doctor. If there's a malignant tumor, we'll have to remove that tumor for the sake of the health of the whole body. Sometimes that's the way division needs to be handled in the church. And of course, the point is to preserve the health of the body. And even for the divisive person, the point is to warn them so that they would see their error. The point is to warn them so that they would come to repentance, to warn them so that they would repent and be restored and welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. The Methodist theologian Thomas Oden helpfully reflects on the need for boundaries in the church, in an era that wants to do away with all boundaries, and that wants to treat the only pardonable sin as, rather the only unpardonable sin is that they're saying there actually is such a thing as a sin. The only thing that should be excluded is saying that there actually should be things you should be excluded from. Oden says we need boundaries. He says there's a fantasy abroad that the Christian community can have a center without a circumference. But a community with no boundaries can neither have a center nor be a community. Fifth and finally, in verses 12 through 15, we see the good life in action. The good life in action. As is common in Paul's letters, he closes with greetings, requests of those he's writing to, and some travel plans, some updates. Verses 12 and 13, we read, "As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need." You'll remember that Paul has been left in Crete for a specific purpose, a specific season of ministry, and Paul wants Titus to get on with that work and tie it up and come along and meet him somewhere else. And he wants these Christians in Crete to provide for all the needs of Zenas and Apollos, who are probably two missionaries coming to them and continuing a missionary journey of their own. So Titus is in Crete, he's coming back to Paul, Zenas and Apollos are coming through, and they're going to go on their own mission. This is kind of a hub of missions. Paul is kind of giving them the instructions for how they can help and support and carry on the mission work that they're all engaged in together. And he wants the church in Crete to provide for Zenas and Apollos, to take ownership. They're passing through, but the church in Crete is to supply them, provide for them, send them on their way, give them everything they need so that they can go on and bring the gospel somewhere else. In verse 14, Paul again beats the drum he's been banging throughout the chapter and throughout all of Titus. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. In this verse, Paul puts a sharp and practical point on this repeated exhortation to be devoted to doing good. What are the urgent needs that need providing for in Titus' situation? Again, it's missionaries who need to be sent on their way. These believers can lead productive and fruitful lives by supporting their work, by supporting the opportunities for gospel ministry right in front of them. So here's a snapshot of the good life in action. Here's a case study of the kind of good works Paul has in mind. Urgent needs, as we see here, aren't just when there's a material lack or perhaps poverty. Instead, an urgent need could be a missionary who's ready to go but needs funding. Could be a student beginning theological college who's all set. They just need a place to live. Could be young children who are eager to learn the Bible, but they need a teacher. Urgent needs are opportunities to advance the gospel that require practical support and sacrificial service on the part of God's people. So what are some urgent needs at Eden that you could devote yourself to? What are opportunities to support the work of the gospel here in this church or among this church's many partners and supported workers, people this church is sending out into ministry? We believers should have an internal magnet that pulls us toward opportunities to advance the gospel, opportunities to provide for people's needs, seeing where there might be some way that the gospel can go out, that believers can be strengthened, that people can come to know the Lord, where all it might take is a little practical help, a little support that we might be in the position to offer. And of course, urgent needs as well involve when people are in cases of lack, of poverty, of financial need. The point is that this should be kind of first on our radar. If we're trying to think, how can we devote ourselves to good works? Well, where are their needs? Where are there opportunities to help people? Where are there opportunities to advance the gospel if we would just put our effort into it, put our sacrificial service into it? Paul concludes the letter in verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. In this greeting, we are reminded of the bond of unity we all have in the truth. Paul began in the greeting to Titus with a reference to the common faith that he and Titus share, that makes Titus his son in the faith. And in this faith, we are all brothers and sisters. We're all bound together in one family. This is why we should seek to provide for urgent needs, just as those of a family provide for each other. And it's fitting that Paul concludes with God's grace. Grace be with you all. Because throughout Titus, he has proclaimed the power of God's grace to save us, to transform us, and to set us on the path of a whole new life. Not a life of being enslaved to sin, degraded by sin, debased by sin, but a life that shines with God's grace, a life that adorns the gospel, a life that shows that the gospel is powerful to transform us. John Stott captures this beautifully when he summarizes the whole message of Titus. Doctrine inspires duty, and duty adorns doctrine. Doctrine and duty are married. They must never be divorced. So what is the good life? The good life that we see in this chapter and in all of Titus. The good life is the new life that God gives us by his Spirit and on the basis of his grace alone. The good life is being freed from slavery to sin and free to devote yourself to doing good to others. The good life only comes through the gospel, and it brilliantly displays the power and the truth of the gospel. If you want to live the good life, devote yourself to the gospel, and God's grace in the gospel will devote you to doing good to others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though it was the last thing we deserved, you poured out your Spirit in our hearts. You gave us new life. You renewed us and washed us and cleansed us and justified us and gave us an inheritance. So, Father, we pray that we would devote ourselves to doing good. Since we've been set free, that we would set ourselves to doing what is pleasing in your sight, what is of benefit to our brothers and sisters and to our neighbors, and what advances the gospel by providing for urgent needs. Father, we pray that our lives this week would be a testimony to the goodness and power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.